And the scripture for this evening is from Matthew chapter 9. Yes, I know that you've been going through Matthew with Jeff these last few months. And actually, so have I been going through Matthew at Manchester. Jeff takes bigger sections generally than I do. So I knew that if I chose to preach from Matthew, it'd be something you probably were in Matthew 8 at Christmas. I don't know. It's been a while, I'm sure. Actually, it's 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll be looking specifically at the first 8 verses here. The first 8 verses. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. In my first 10 years or so, while I was at Manchester, I served as a chaplain a few weeks a year at the local hospital. And you get to experience a number of different things as you're meeting people in that kind of a setting. And on several occasions, I was present in people's rooms, and they would be talking about serious illnesses that they are facing or crippling conditions that they are dealing with, or even those who are facing death. And as I dealt with them and spoke to them and asked them questions, went to open the scripture and talk about Christ and talk about the gospel, it was so discouraging that so many times people were simply not interested. That the physical needs that they had, the physical brokenness, was as far as they could see. And that was the most important thing. And when it came to talking about their spiritual well-being, they really showed no interest in Jesus, no interest in the gospel. And yet, how misguided that is. For in the end, we all will die of our physical brokenness. And forgiveness and knowing Christ is really all that matters. Today's passage points us to our greatest need and shows us that Jesus freely gives us what we need the most, and that is forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to the Holy God through what Christ has done. And let us see that as we work our way through. First, Jesus forgives sin in verses 1 and 2. Now, in these chapters 8 and 9, Matthew brings together several miracles of Jesus. And he shows us various things about Christ through them. And today's passage is the final miracle of a trio which emphasized Jesus' authority. First over creation in calming the storm, then over demons in setting the men free from their possession, and today his authority to forgive sins. And in doing so, he is not only showing himself to be the long-promised Messiah, but he's also doing things that God alone can do. And in that, he is showing us that he is indeed God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, and worthy of our worship and our praise and our trust. And he is the one that we are to come to with our most serious needs. Now, after Jesus cast the demons out of the two possessed Gentile men, the end of chapter 8, you may recall that the people of the town on the east side of the sea beg him to leave. And in our verse 1, Jesus and the disciples do just that. They cross the Sea of Galilee back over to its western side, returning to the Jewish regions there, and Jesus' own city, as Matthew puts it, which at this point is Capernaum, which he is using as his base of operation. And Matthew takes us directly into an account that is also found in the other synoptic Gospels, and they, as is typical, add a little bit more detail. And so we'll take a peek at them along the way as well to fill this in a bit. And what happens here is simply stunning. We are told back in chapter 4 that Jesus had been teaching and preaching and healing all through Galilee, and here he returns to that same ministry. And Mark's gospel here tells us that as we come to this scene, he is in someone's house. And the crowds are around him such that both in and around the house, no one can really approach him. It's just a sea of people around him. But we learn of a paralytic, someone who is unable to use their legs, carried in on a mat by his friends. The Gospel of Mark tells us that they are so eager to bring the man to Jesus that they go to extraordinary lengths to bring him in. That they actually work their way through the crowd and they go up onto the roof and they tear a hole in the ceiling and they lower the man down to where Jesus is. And so it's a very powerful scene that these men are so eager to bring their friend to Jesus that they trust that Jesus will be able to heal him. And we're told that Jesus sees their faith, not only by what they're doing, but also in his ability as God to see men's hearts, the deepest parts of who we are. And that is indeed a prerogative only of God. Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And so we learn that Jesus looks into their hearts and sees their faith. And so we would expect that the story goes that he heals the paralytic as he's healing so many others, right? But he does not do that, or at least not yet. But what he does do first is far, far more important and powerful and amazing. Notice that he speaks to the paralytic with terms that are very encouraging and very affectionate. He says, "Take courage, son." He gives hope to this man who has suffered for so long and who, out of great faith, has come to Jesus. He calls him son, which is usually a word used in reference to children, but here showing not only Jesus' kindness and warmth and affection toward him, but also adding a sense of authority over him and care over him, as he is the Messiah who has come to bless and to heal his people. But this healing is of the deepest and most profound kind. For Jesus tells this paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Now that is not what was expected. Jesus does not heal him of his broken physical condition. And he is obviously very physically broken. He had to be carried here on a mat. He can't walk. His legs are of no use. But Jesus does something better than heal his legs. He heals his soul. He grants him forgiveness of sins. And the grammar in the Greek here is such that the forgiveness granted lasts. It is a permanent forgiveness, not for a sin, but for all sins. Think about what Jesus has done here then. He has given forgiveness to this man of all of his sins. Now we need to be careful. The forgiveness here does not imply that his paralysis is a direct result of his sin. In John 9, just before Jesus heals a blind man, his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that man who sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The people are broken in many ways as a result of the fall, and not necessarily due to specific sins. And we're told there that the Lord is sovereign over all of these things, and he uses them to serve his ultimate glorious purposes. But no matter who we are, and what our physical condition, whether we have something that we've been dealing with all of our lives, whether we are seriously ill and cannot walk or cannot do things that other people can do, or whether or not we're of perfect health, we are all broken spiritually. We are all sinners who stand guilty before a holy and just God. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so as we hold our lives up against the law of God, it reminds us all that we are broken people, that we are sinful people, that we fall short of the glory of the holy and perfect God. And so even though this man is more physically broken and needy than almost all other people, and Jesus has great compassion over people who are physically broken, he spent all this time healing many. He understands our condition, and he has great compassion over the suffering that we endure physically as a result of the fall. But here is a compassion that's greater than that. A compassion that addresses our chief need above all. And that is that we are sinners who need to be forgiven. And here Jesus addresses that primary need and forgives this man of all his sin. And this really is at the heart of why Jesus came. As the angel told Joseph back before Jesus' birth in Matthew 1, Mary will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is that long promised Messiah who came to save. He came to reconcile sinners to the holy and triune God. By his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead. And this had been long promised. Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so what we find here is Jesus explicitly showing that aspect of his role as the Messiah who has now come, that he saves us from our sins. And his healings pointed at his identity as the promised Messiah. But here he makes it plain what that is all about. Forgiveness of sins. But notice an example as well here of faith in action. That this paralyzed man's friends exercised great faith by quite literally lifting up their friend and bringing him before Jesus. And there is definitely an application here for us. While we cannot heal or save, we know who can. And so we are to have that kind of energy and that kind of trust in the Lord's ability to do these things for those around us. John Calvin writes, "The faith of others can have an indirect influence on promoting eternal salvation of souls. As the prayers by which we ask that God will turn unbelievers to repentance are not without advantage, our faith is evidently of such advantage to them that they do not arrive at salvation till they have been made partakers of the same faith with us in answer to our prayers." And so our prayers for those around us who need that healing of soul that only Jesus provides are used as a means of grace and are answered by the Lord according to His will in the lives of those around us. And so here is an encouragement to pray for those around us who need to come to Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 10 of his fellow countrymen, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And so Paul was praying for his fellow Jews that they would come to know Christ. And while people are only saved as they personally trust in Christ, we can't do that for them. We certainly can pray for the Lord to work in them. And we can certainly introduce them to Christ, be that opening the Scripture with them, bringing them under teaching and preaching of the gospel, and see what God will do as we offer up our requests. These friends went to great effort and energy in carrying the man, in lifting him up to the roof, and digging a hole through the roof, which back then would have been made of earth and grass, and in lowering him down. This was not an easy task. But his friends did not let the difficulties keep them from getting the man to Jesus. And so we ought to be diligent to bring to in prayer to the Lord those difficult cases around us of people who are far from the Lord, and to be all the more diligent to pray for them fervently and bring them to Him. Well, second, Jesus forgives and heals in verses 3 through 7. Now, here we see the fallout of Jesus' very shocking statement of forgiveness of sins. And verse 3 says that some scribes were present. And these are experts in the law, experts in the law of Scripture and of the law of the Jewish traditions. And they are not happy at all by what they have just heard. They don't say anything out loud, but they are thinking Jesus has just blasphemed. Now, blasphemy was defined as all words and actions that were dishonoring, insulting, or irreverent against God. And this was something, as you might imagine, forbidden in the Old Testament law and forbidden in Jewish law as well. It was, in fact, a capital offense. Leviticus 24 and 16, "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." The reason that they think Jesus has blasphemed is that he has forgiven sin. And that right belongs to God alone. As we noted earlier, Jesus permanently forgave the man of all of his sins. And so, the scribes understand that this is not about two people who previously know each other in some sort of relationship, and that over some incident in their fellowship, the paralytic sinned against Jesus and asked forgiveness, and Jesus forgives him. That is not what is happening here. And they understand that. No, this is Jesus giving total forgiveness for all the man's sins. And the scribes are correct in noting that only God can do such a thing. Ultimately, all of our sins are against God. For even though we might lie to someone or steal something that belongs to another or gossip about others, our sins aren't just against people, but all against God. As David confessed to God in Psalm 51 after his adultery, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so the scribes are right in recognizing that it is God alone who can forgive a person of his sins. We read in Isaiah 43, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake." My own sake. The only way that Jesus could really forgive sins is if he were God. But the scribes are dismissing that possibility. In their eyes, Jesus is merely a teacher from Nazareth, and a questionable one at that. So in their minds, he has committed blasphemy, because he certainly isn't God to them. Notice the nature of Jesus revealed in verse 4 then, as he knows what these men are thinking, because he is God. Only God can read the secrets of men's hearts. And so he does that. And he replies, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" By accusing Jesus of blasphemy, they are committing great, unspeakable evil. They are sinning in the most extreme way. They are charging the Holy One of God with sin and blasphemy. And they are doing so in their hearts. And so this is not them casually thinking through possibilities, but a heart-driven rejection and condemnation of Jesus. And so he asks another question that speaks to the conscience. "Why are you doing this?" In other words, why are you rejecting me? Why are you accusing me instead of placing your trust in me? That would be the proper response. But that is not what they are doing. Then he says in verses 5 and 6, "Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." Now we immediately wonder as we read that, which is easier? healing or forgiving sin? Well, we can do neither, but forgiving someone's sins is far more difficult. Only God can do that. But certainly that does not mean that healing is insignificant. And so to display his power even further, Jesus then also heals the paralytic. And he does the greater thing then, and then the lesser. But both of them point to his identity. Both of them point to who he is, the divine Messiah, the one who has authority to forgive sins because he is indeed God in the flesh. And so it's a powerful thing here that he answers a charge of blasphemy with more evidence that he is who he says he is. He is the promised one. Notice as well that he uses the name Son of Man in his explanation of this. Now this is a reference to the Messiah as he was promised in Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And so that's a wonderful passage that talks about this one who is promised, who is coming on the clouds, who comes and is worthy of worship, and yet is distinct from the Ancient of Days. And that he has come and will have a kingdom, that he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and worship will be due to him. This is Jesus. This is the promised Messiah. And yet in our verse, he emphasizes the authority that the Son of Man has on earth, not just, if we can say that, not just to rule and to reign as king over all, but to forgive sins. He brings people into his kingdom by saving them eternally from their sins and reconciling them to the triune God. That is the wonder and the glory and the majesty of Christ as he has come to rule and to save. Forgiveness of sins comes only in Jesus. And here is a fact emphasized powerfully and wonderfully, that he has come to save. And he is the only one who brings this forgiveness. Acts 4 and 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And John 3 and 36 says, "He who trusts in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so Jesus is pointing to himself and revealing himself as the great King and Messiah who is Savior, who delivers us from our sins, who saves us from ourselves, who brings us out from under the wrath of God that we deserve, who brings us into his wonderful kingdom. And so to give even more evidence that he is indeed the Messiah, he tells the paralytic to get up, pick up his mat, and go home. And it's great how Matthew does this so very briefly and directly. That Jesus said, "Get up and then go home." And the man gets up and goes home. He's healed instantly. But the shortness of the account really can't express the joy and the amazement and the wonder of the moment. Here is someone who has not walked. Someone who has been a paralytic. His legs have not worked ever. And here he is, perfectly healed in a moment, able to stand up, take the mat that he was brought in on, and go home. But even better than that, even better than that, he goes home as someone who has been forgiven of his sins by God himself. As great as the physical healing is, it's nothing in compared to what Christ has done for him in forgiving him. Psalm 32 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And that man experienced that very day. And he went home blessed because of it. And so these wonderful and glorious acts of Jesus point us to him and the salvation that is found in him as we come and trust in him for all that he is and all that he does for us. And so third and finally and briefly, responses to Jesus in verse 8. Now here we have the man going home, forgiven and healed, as he is trusted in Christ. But what about the crowd? Well, our verse 8 says that the people gathered in and around the house at that moment, who were there and saw what has just happened, were awestruck. A word that refers to amazement. An event that is hard to take in has just blown them away. They glorify God. And they see Jesus clearly at work in the amazement of healing this paralytic. But notice the rest of the sentence. They glorify God who had given such authority to men. What does that mean? How are they understanding this event? Well, it means that they were getting some of it, but they were not getting all of it. They were amazed. They were awestruck. But they are seeing it as conveying Jesus, God conveying his heavenly power to men, plural, not this man specifically. They are not seeing this as a sign that Jesus is indeed the divine Messiah. And so, in large measure, they are missing the point. Because this is about far more than physical healing and a good example of how we ought to forgive one another. Back in Matthew 8, we read of Isaiah 53 verse 4 being applied to Jesus. He casts out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. The point there is that Jesus' miracles point to him as the servant who is prophesied in Isaiah 53, the one who would come to do what? Save us from our sins. The next verse is in Isaiah, and if you take the whole passage there as a whole, point to that very profound truth. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, yes, Jesus healed people's bodies. And yes, God's people will be healed of all of our ailments at the resurrection. But Isaiah 53 points us to the greatest healing that Jesus does. And that is, He heals us of our broken souls, of our sins against God, by becoming a sacrifice for us, by placing Himself under the wrath of God for sins that we have committed. And so this points us back to that great and wonderful work that Jesus does as the Messiah, and that is to give Himself for our sins. Healing and forgiveness go together as they point to what Christ has done for us. They point to His grand and great work as our Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the Son of Men. Son of Man. And He is the great suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And what He does here in relation to this paralytic speaks of the greatness of His healing to us as well. But sadly, the crowds there did not get that. The signs were there, but tragically, they were not following the signs. And so let us rejoice if we get this, if you get this, that Jesus is showing us clearly who He is and what He has come to do. He has come not merely to heal bodies, but to heal souls. He has come to redeem us from our sins by giving Himself as a sacrifice. And if the Lord has worked in your heart that you see that Jesus truly is the Son of Man and the God who grants us forgiveness by His own work, then rejoice in that. This crowd that was surrounding Jesus did not get it. And so praise God for the grace that you do. But also, be in prayer for those around us who do not get it. You know, there are many who look at life, and I know that you've heard this as well as I have, people that say, well, if you have your health, you have everything. Well, no, you don't have everything. And it's good to have health. It's good to be out of the hospital. It's good to experience being able to have a healthy life. But that is most certainly not the most important thing. And we can go through this life with all kinds of brokenness and be far more blessed than healthy people who do not know Christ and who are under His wrath for their sins. No matter what men's perceived need, this is their greatest need: to be forgiven of sin. And Jesus shows us here that that is what He has come to do. And so let us come to Him and trust in Him for forgiveness of sins, for He has given Himself for our sins. And let us have the energy to bring those around us to Christ, to lift them up in our prayers, to pray that the Lord might bless them with His grace the way He has blessed us. May we see that need of the people around us as their chief need, whatever other needs they might have. Years ago, I was at the bedside of a saint who was soon to go to glory. And I asked him if he wanted me to read any particular scripture to him as we were there in the hospital. And he said, yes, Psalm 103, and then he started to quote it before I could actually get to it in the Bible. But this is the line that he quoted: far from east is west, from west is distant. He has put away our sin. There was a man who was broken in his body. And he would have preferred to have been well. But he understood that his greatest need was not a healthier body, but the forgiveness that is available in Christ. And he praised Christ that that is what he had at the end of his life. And so may we have that kind of blessing and appreciation and thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Dear God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might bless it to our hearts. And we thank you with all that we are for the healing that you have graced us with in Jesus Christ. That we come to you as broken people. Broken in body, yes, but broken in spirit as well. Sinful before a holy God. We thank you that in your grace you have not left us in that condition, but that Christ has come and has borne our sin so that we would be reconciled to you. We thank you above all else for that healing that has come all by your grace and all in Christ. And so, as we rejoice in that healing, may we bring the word of Christ to those around us. May we be eager to bring our friends and relatives who do not know that healing to Christ, that you would grace them with that same blessing of healing as you have blessed us. May we be lifting them up in prayer and bringing them before you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.